I am the worst gift giver on the face of the earth. I never prep for the occasion. I get the cards done the day of, or the same pack of chocolate every single year. And Frankie never asks for much. She says, you know, Nick, it's just the thought that counts. And this year for our anniversary, it was business as usual. Right? No gift, no card, no money, and it was the day of. I had to act fast. So I resorted to what I do best. I wrote a poem. I labored over every line, making sure it rhymed just right, getting the cadence just right. While in poetic form, I wrote out my feelings and thoughts of our wedding day. I searched out the perfect font. I emboldened the print. I printed it up. I carefully put it in a nice frame, and I placed it in a gift bag with some tissue paper. I even threw a card in there for her. The whole thing cost me less than $15. But boy, did she eat it up. Her heart was filled by the great care and detail it went into putting the whole thing together. There was great love and design that went behind that gift. And in like manner, before the foundation of the world, God designed with great care and detail a plan with the purpose of saving the elect. And you were on his mind. You were the thought that counted to him, so much so that this detailed plan entailed the sending of his son to redeem the lost. And this morning we'll be discussing some of those details that went into your salvation in God through Christ. So today's sermon is titled, The King is Priest Too, T-O-O. The King is Priest Too. And we'll be using a two-point outline. Point number one, the sinner's need. And point number two, the Savior's union. So let's read from Psalm 110. I'm going to read the whole psalm, but our focus is going to be on the second half of verse 4, but it's just 5 words. All right? But I'll read the whole thing for the sake of context. Psalm 110, verses 1 through 7. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power. In holy array, from the womb of the dawn, your youth are to you as the dew. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will shatter the chief men over a broad country. He will drink from the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he will lift up his head. If verse 4 is the pinnacle of Psalm 110, then today's portion, you are a priest forever, is its highest tipping peak. The Father ordains the Son to be priest. My last time up, I spoke of the sworn promise of the unchanging Yahweh being the form of verse 4. But for today's portion, we come to the content of this decree. Namely, what exactly has the Father sworn? The short answer is the Father has sworn to the Son that he is a priest forever. Meaning this is a priesthood decreed in eternity, realized in history, and extending until the consummation of our salvation. This is an unchanging priesthood that's held by Christ, the mediator. Just like the high priest under the law was ordained, so was Christ called to be priest. But unlike the high priest under the law, the priesthood of Christ was sealed with an oath. And this shines a light on the permanence of this priesthood, meaning the fact that Yahweh has sworn speaks to the foreverness of the priesthood of Christ. Listen to Hebrews 7:28. The men appointed were weak, but the word of the oath appoints a son who was made perfect forever. A priest represents man to God. And the high priest's most important service was the sacrifice on the Day of Atonement. This was the only day the high priest could enter the Holy of Holies to sprinkle blood on the mercy seat behind the veil. While there's fruit in digging into the high priesthood under the law, it'll probably sway us from our main goal. I'll be referring to the high priesthood under the law just to serve our purposes. Our main goal here, at least my main goal to get across to you guys, is that we would be helped in gaining and growing in our appreciation of this high priesthood of Christ. So may God give me the strength to present this priesthood as more than just a title or an office, but as an unlimited stock of wealth to continually draw from the treasure that is our Lord Jesus Christ for continual strength and encouragement. But to begin with, today we'll be considering two things concerning this priesthood. The necessity of Christ the high priest under our first point, the sinner's need, and the qualifications of Christ as high priest under our second point, the Savior's need. So first point, the sinner's need, the necessity of having Christ as high priest, the necessity of having Christ as high priest. First thing to consider is our inescapable connection to God. To truly appreciate and glory in Christ as our high priest, we have to understand why we need him. Our need is rooted in our sin, which separates us from God, and the inability to reconcile ourselves to him. What the world denies and what we tend to forget is our inescapable connection to God at its most basic level. He's our maker. Therefore, he calls the shots. Ask my mother and she'll tell you how I love my G.I. Joes. They were mine. I did whatever I wanted with them, when I wanted to them. I would mix match the pieces. I would use them as wrestlers instead of soldiers. I mean, I was their authority. They were subject to me. And we as his creations are subject to and utterly dependent upon God. One of the hardest things for us to admit, even as Christians, is that we're created for his purposes and not our own. The potter has the right to do what he wants with the clay. Some vessels he makes for honor, and some are ashtrays. At the end of the day, God is in charge and he makes the rules. I mean, he sets the limit and the seas obey. Lightning strikes on the mark he sets. Angels serve and do his will. And yet we, his image bearers, the one whom he left his mark on, we live our lives as if we put ourselves here all on our own. But what do we have that we have not received? The heart of man plans his way, but Yahweh directs his steps. No creature can claim autonomy. In him we live and move and have our being. We were created to prioritize God above our own ways and given the faculties to do so. Our original condition was changeable, but lost in the garden. But praise God that his love toward us is not changeable, but immutable. Because in his grace, he provided a way to be reconciled through a high priest. And this priesthood of Christ is the remedy to the fall of man. Adam's sin brought a curse upon mankind. This sin ruined the image of God in which man was created, tainting what was created pure and innocent for himself and his descendants. God's original intent to fill the earth with his glory was lost. Now ponder the holiness of God, that the slightest mar ruins it forever. It's like getting a brand new pair of white Uptown sneakers. The slightest scuff ruins them forever. Like having a brand new Rolls Royce out the box. The slightest mark tarnishes it forever. But of much more value than a pair of white ups and a brand new Rolls is the image of God in man, tarnished forever by one act of disobedience, an unreasonable service indeed. The holiness of God cannot, will not tolerate the slightest infraction. And this leaves us with two things that needs to be addressed. First, God's justice needs to be satisfied. And second, man's nature needs to be restored. To remedy this, God in his infinite wisdom chose a mediator in the form of a priest. But this couldn't be just any old priest. This priest needed two things, a zeal towards God and sympathy and compassion towards man. Now, the Levitical priest was a common person able to relate to man, but he was utterly lacking in his zeal towards God, no matter how sincere he was. Why? Because he was too much of one of us. Even the zeal of a common priest was tainted. His righteous deeds were like filthy rags, too. That's why he needed to offer up a sacrifice for himself as well. This flaw that is sin disqualifies him from being the ultimate mediator man so desperately needed. There was only one person who could have sin imputed on him, who could satisfy the justice of God, and who, if the fullness of the Holy Spirit could restore man by a supreme and sovereign plan, sealed in eternity by sworn promise. And that person is the one David speaks of in this psalm, our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And notice the beautiful display of consistency in the attributes of God. The fall didn't surprise our sovereign God, nor was it a complex situation for him. Yet some in their low view of God would seem to see a conflict with the attributes of God. How can he punish sin, and how can he justify the sinner? So if God's requirement is perfection, and his broken law must be paid for, well, how is one counted righteous in the eyes of God? But there's no threat to the attributes of God here. Because all these difficulties, they're settled at the cross. Being a just God, he is required to punish sin. Therefore, his truthfulness called upon him to follow through with the consequences of disobedience. For in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. On the other hand, the mercy of God cried out for compassion upon the newly cursed creature. While the peace of God called for reconciliation and peace with fallen man. Well, how could the violation of God's law be satisfied without imposing on one of his other attributes? Well, how could they all continue to work in unison at full throttle with such a so-called dilemma? Well, praise God that he's not like man. And may every ounce in us with a low view of God be burned up, because the triune God in the covenant of redemption reconciled any seeming issue by way of priesthood. And it's right here in our psalm. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. That's where it's settled. The Father ordained and the Son became the surety and head of the covenant. To be a surety is to take responsibility for something. In this case, it's a money term where someone takes up another man's debt and pays it in full. So if the meter maid leaves me a ticket and someone comes and takes it and he'll tell me, I got this, right? That person became the surety for my violation. And in like manner, Christ took our ticket to hell that was soaked in sin and said, I'll cover this for you. The surety of miserable men freely committed to pay the debt in full. And as our head, the image of God is restored in us through Christ. Truly in Christ, I like what Psalm 85:10 says, and this is Christ epitomizes this, because truly in Christ, loving kindness and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Romans 3:25 summarizes this point. Romans 3:25-26 says this, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. So you see here closely, Jesus was publicly displayed as God's propitiation. And what did it publicly show? That God was righteous. Why did he have to vindicate his righteous character? Because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins that were previously committed. And so if Abraham, an Old Testament saint, was counted righteous for believing God, and if Christ had never come, all the grace and mercy bestowed upon fibbing Abraham would be unjust. You see? So in the person of Christ, God's mercy and righteousness can stroll down the street holding hands together. Old Testament saints were saved by grace through faith in the Christ to come. And verse 26 says, for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ. So God punishing sin in Christ puts forth his justice. And by faith in Christ, the Father no longer demands the wages of sin from the believer. Why? Because our surety has paid the debt in full. So sin is dealt with by the sin bearer. He is just. And we are saved when we trust in Christ, the propitiation or satisfaction of the debt we owed. He is the justifier. This satisfaction took place on the cross, where the sinner is justified or declared righteous. Not because you earned his favor, but simply because Christ paid our debt, redeeming you from the curse of the law, having become a curse for you. What's interesting is the Greek word for propitiation, which is only used in one other time in the New Testament, and that's in Hebrews 9:5. It says, "And above it were the cherubim of glory, overshadowing the mercy seat. But of these things we cannot speak in detail." Here it refers to the mercy seat, the lid of the ark and the tabernacle. Under the mercy seat in the ark were the two tablets of the Ten Commandments. The mercy seat's where the high priest sprinkled the blood of the sacrifice on the Day of Atonement. It's in essence a place of judgment. Even more interesting is in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Bible that the apostles read. The same Greek word for propitiation is used in Leviticus 16 and other places referring to what? The mercy seat. Paul uses a word that in his Bible refers to the mercy seat to refer to Christ, the propitiation or mercy seat. So I believe it all ties together. When the blood hits the mercy seat, it comes between the broken law and the lawbreakers. It's the place where judgment and mercy meet. As a type, the mercy seat is where it all happens, where wrath is turned away and reconciliation occurs. In fulfillment, Christ, God's mercy seat, is where it all happens, where wrath is turned away and reconciliation occurs, where he cleanses us and makes us new by removing the obstacle standing between us and a relationship with God, our sin. It's Christ who satisfied the just requirements of the law we couldn't keep by suffering the penalties of our sin, all for our benefit and his glory. Let's give praise to Christ, the mercy seat of judgment, the mercy seat of judgment from which the rivers of his mercy flows. And speaking of mercy, we are utterly dependent upon it. Because without it, our need goes unmet. So God could have been done with mankind in the garden, but then we'd know nothing about his love and mercy. The mercy of the Lord is displayed through pardon of a guilty party. He pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious act of the remnant of his possession. He is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness. When the wicked forsake their way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, if he comes to the Lord, he will have compassion on him and will abundantly pardon him. His mercy is related to our need, ready to be shown to the repentant heart. The Lord is glorified in his justice and in his providence in the affairs of men. But there's a special delight the Lord takes in showing mercy towards a repentant heart. He delights in the conquest of our souls. In his patience, he suffers our sins, conquers our hearts, redirecting our affection towards himself, renews our minds, and gives us the mind of Christ. And he delights in our restoration. If you're here and you don't believe, don't harden your heart any longer. But come with a heart of repentance, and the Lord will be pleased to show you the mercy that's found when you put your faith in Jesus Christ. He's most glorified in the saving of sinners, plucked from the kingdom of Satan into the kingdom of Christ to serve him in the midst of the enemy. And there's nothing the enemy can do about it. Nothing Satan can do to remove that mercy. And it's ludicrous to think that Satan can stop God from doing what he delights in, particularly in showing mercy. But the greatest humiliation for Satan is that each one plucked from his kingdom is a display of the mercy of God that he didn't receive. Our sin can only be dealt with in the context of mercy. And what greater act of mercy could there be than by bringing undeserving rebels into subjection in such a way that they volunteer freely? Man, we're miserable creatures. we're weighed down by the very thing that God hates, sin. And instead of the utter destruction of mankind, God, in his infinite wisdom, he ordains a way to abolish sin and show mercy to man. The mercy of God shines through on full display in the restoration of man to his intended state upon repentance and faith. Our sin for his righteousness by way of the high priest, Jesus Christ. The chastisement for our peace with God was upon him. What more reason do you have to hate sin? And what more motivation do you need to put to death the deeds of the flesh? Sin is hatred towards God epitomized, and we're clothed in it. It's the source of our misery, the birth of our pride, the spring of our disgrace, defiled with the very thing that's an affront to his holiness. What should be sobering to us is that not one sin will go unpunished. Though he spares his people, he doesn't spare their sin. No. Rather, his son took on the punishment for sin that was due unto us. How foul is it to take lightly what fell so heavy upon Christ? How lightly do you take sin this morning? Because that sinful show we watch on TV, that blasphemy spoken, that act of murder committed on unborn babies, that lie you told to your boss, that homosexual marriage you affirmed, that time you stole, the male or female you lusted after, that hatred you hold in your heart towards someone, all these things hung around the neck of Christ like a millstone. And you know the definition of that idiom? A millstone around someone's neck? It's a heavy and inescapable responsibility. Christ took responsibility for his people by undergoing punishment for our sin. Let us not delight in what made him suffer. Let us not entertain what put Christ on the cross. You know, we tend to hold on to what was imputed unto Christ for our redemption, even the small sins. But there is no little white lie. Not a penny stolen will go unpunished by God. Because our Lord didn't just die for the big sins. He died for the ones we tend to overlook too. He died for the wicked thoughts we entertain. For every promise we break. If the big sins were the spear that struck his side, then the little ones were the nails with which he was nailed to the cross. All playing a part in his death. So it is with the sin of his people. Each and every one has been paid for by our great high priest. Let this bring you to hate every false way. Pray the Lord will help us to not entertain or suffer sin. Don't become desensitized with sin to the point where you tolerate the very thing that put Christ on the cross. We must live believing that our old self was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. And that's the key right there, to live believing that we're dead in sin and alive in Christ. That's living life in gratitude of what our great high priest has done for us. To live a life that practically shows our hatred for sin. To be serious about sin in ourselves and in the public square. To be concerned with the sin in our spouses, in our brethren, in our kids. How often have we sinned in these different areas by not saying anything? I'm guilty. And for what? For fear? Fear that we're going to ruffle feathers? But are you willing to risk discomfort for the sake of someone's soul? Because that's what Christ did. He was so serious about sin, he died to defeat it for the sake of our souls. What motivation to present your members as instruments of righteousness to God? Well, in light of this, I would invite you to think about something. Our trust in God's loving care. Since God concerned himself with our greatest need, how could he not also take care of us and all our other needs? He who has the very hairs of your head numbered has detailed what will happen to each and every single one of those hairs. Sorry, Dylan. Nothing has fallen upon you by accident. And he has already shown the extent of his love in Christ. How much more will he not love and care for you in the hard times? Thinking on his love towards you should be all the mojo we need to have peace in the midst, of our tribulations. His goodness is immeasurable. His wisdom unsearchable. What human mind would have had the capacity to conjure up a plan that would conquer sin while sparing a people? What if God said, well, you put yourself in this hole, now get yourself out? The word that best fits here is helpless. Because aside from devising the intricate plan to justify a simple people while remaining just, who among us would dare stand before God and come under his wrath for the sake of many? Who among us would have dared to send his own son? Who is even worthy? We're helpless because there's none worthy. At best, we're flawed people in need of cleansing. Who among us is blameless? Who among us is pure? Who among us loves strangers to that degree? We're helpless. We are helpless creatures and miserable at that. Misery and helplessness is the cry of our need for a priest. But mercy and love is the provision of our Lord Jesus Christ. But mercy and love in the provision of our Lord Jesus Christ is the remedy for our souls. Well, now that we've discussed the necessity of a high priest, let us consider the qualifications of the priesthood of Christ. Point number two, the Savior's union. The qualifications of the priesthood of Christ. And please turn to your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10. We're going to look real quickly at verses 11 to 14. I think this is helpful for us. Hebrews chapter 10, 11 to 14. It says in Hebrews 10, verse 11, Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. All right? So let's just kind of break this down and see the contrast here. The writer of Hebrews gives us some clear contrast. A priest that stands and a priest that sits, right? A priest who offers time after time the same offering and one who offers up a sacrifice once for all time. The first priest offering, it states, could never take away sins. The other priest offering has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. So the constancy of offerings points to a limit or ineffectiveness. They were symbolic and temporal. They cleansed outwardly for the sake of worship, but they never penetrated the soul. They made no one perfect or righteous in God's sight. The standard is to be perfect as our Father in heaven is perfect, and that perfection couldn't be found in the Levitical priesthood. The blood and bulls of goats would not suffice. What's important to notice here is that one priest was qualified to make a permanent atonement, and the other one was not. The only full and permanent atonement comes by Christ, the true high priest. Gifts and sacrifices and variety of animals was to fill people with the anticipation of the real thing. Who is substance and not shadow? Who is not after the order of Aaron, the first high priest, but after the order of Melchizedek? Who's not a priest limited by death, but according to the power of an indestructible life. Such a high priest comes with distinct qualifications. So let us consider the things that make Christ fit for his high priesthood. First and foremost, he has to be mediator. Our high priest must be a mediator. And the word literally means one who stands in between. A mediator negotiates to bring resolution between conflicting parties. A debt solutions company mediates between creditors and people in debt. They negotiate a way to pay their credit card bills and get the monkey off their backs. They basically stand in the gap. And this office, in terms of the redemption of man, carries great significance. Moses stood in the gap and prayed for the children of Israel when God's wrath burned against them over the golden calf. And by Moses' intercession, the Lord turned from the harm he intended for the people. In the same way, Christ stood in the gap for the souls of men. You know, listen to this terrifying passage in Ezekiel 22, verses 29 to 31. Ezekiel 22, verses 29 to 31. The people of the land have practiced oppression and committed robbery, and they have wronged the poor and needy and have oppressed the sojourner without justice. I searched for a man among them who would build up the wall and stand in the gap before me for the land so that I would not destroy it. But I found no one. Thus I have poured out my indignation on them. I have consumed them with the fire of my wrath. Their way I have brought upon their heads, declares the Lord God. There was no one like Moses there to plead for the land of Judah. No one to cause God to relent from the harm he intended to bring upon them through Babylon. No one good enough. So he consumes them with the fire of his wrath. But Christ. Who's filled with the Spirit without measure, possessing all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, in whom the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, the fitting high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separate from sinners, and exalted above the heavens and full of grace and truth. Many priests stood as shadows in this office, but only one was completely qualified to stand in the gap for good. Only one could be the mediator and guarantee of a better covenant. For there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. Only Christ. Only Christ. In this office, he obtains reconciliation and secures our inheritance with the saints. He offered up himself without blemish and purified our consciences from dead works to serve the living God. And this mediator had to possess a specific nature, two to be exact. First, he had to be man. Christ had to be man. And in Christ, we find this crucial qualification for the priesthood. Manhood. And scripture is clear on the humanity of Christ. John 1:14, and the word became flesh. Galatians 4:4, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. Romans 1:3, concerning his son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh. Matthew 1:23, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son. And the humanity of Christ was necessary because, to put it frank, God did not subject the world to angels. He remembered man. And the law, being a shadow by the same sacrifices that were continually offered, could never make anyone perfect. Because what were those sacrifices? Animals. The process that takes place in the atonement is imputation, which is basically a deposit. Man's sin is deposited into Christ, and Christ's righteousness is deposited into us upon faith. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of Christ. Well, what can be imputed to us from bulls and goats? Was it not man that sinned? Hebrews 10:4 says, it is impossible for the blood and bulls and goats to take away sins. The next verse goes on to say, but a body you have prepared for me. It goes on to say in Hebrews 10:10, by this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. By this, he takes away the first order and establishes the second one, the new covenant. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 to 18. I'll read it. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, That's us. He himself likewise also partook in the same. Right? That's Christ. Christ partook in the same flesh and blood as we. That through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendant of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is also able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Christ is qualified because he's one of us. He was troubled and distressed in the garden as he prayed. You think he could sympathize when we feel the same? Yeah. He was rejected. You think he might know how we feel when we are as well? Yeah. Jesus wept. You think he understands when we cry? Yup. He was tempted in the wilderness by Satan himself. You think that might not assist him when he's praying for us to the Father when we struggle with sin? What an understanding Savior we serve. Well, the second nature this mediator had to possess was a divine one. He is God. And Scripture clearly affirms the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And this is the second person of the Trinity who has always existed, the one by whom all things were created, who is before all things, and in him all things hold together, the one who is the beginning, who was in the beginning with God. All things come into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being. He is the radiance of his glory and exact representation of his nature, upholding all things by the word of his power. And so not only does he have in his humanity the qualifications to be the offering and mediator, but being divine gives his work a sanctifying efficacy. Being divine gives his work a sanctifying efficacy. And this leads us to the culmination of the two natures of our mediator, the hypostatic union of Jesus Christ, which is a fancy way to say the personal union of the two natures of Christ. And when I speak about the divine giving his work a sanctifying efficacy, I'm speaking of the reason and significance of the hypostatic union in terms of our salvation. The significance of the hypostatic union. In Matthew 23:19, Christ speaks about the altar that sanctifies the offering. In John 17:19, he says, "For their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth." The union was necessary to give value and virtue to the sacrifice. His divine nature has a sanctifying effect on his human nature for the effectiveness of the sacrifice of himself to the profit of his people. Stay with me. I'm going to tell you what this means right now. Real simple. Salvation would work in no other way than through the hypostatic union of Jesus Christ. That's what that means. It's no other way. The union has to precede our reconciliation with him. The divine nature was necessary for the sacrifice. It's what gives it its power. And so to save man, he had to be one. God and man in one Christ. Now what a glorious provision is that from God. In perfect unity, we have the sanctifier and the sufferer in one Christ, where the human nature wasn't left to fend for itself, but was strengthened and supported by the divine nature. And just to be clear, you know, I'm not speaking of a mixture or an imposition of natures. I'm not speaking of a mesh or a mutation of Christ, but of a communion of both natures in their fullness. All right? I'm speaking of 100% God and 100% man in one Christ. And that's the way it comes across in Scripture. We just have to let Scripture speak for itself. Because it shows the flawless unity of two natures in one Christ. So let's look at both natures in Scripture at work. All right? There are times in Scripture where human characteristics are attributed to the divine Christ. Right? In Acts 3:15, Peter tells the men of Israel they put to death the author of life. The author of life speaks to the deity of Christ. And we know that God can't die, but humans can. Yet this is settled in the hypostatic union of Christ. Acts 20:28 speaks of God purchasing his church with his own blood. Well, God can't bleed, but man can. Again, all this is settled only in the person of Christ. There are also instances where divine characteristics are applied to the human nature. In John 3:13, the Son of Man descended from heaven. Son of Man speaks to the human nature of Christ. Well, how can a human come down from heaven? This can only be resolved in Christ. Similarly, in John 6:62, it says the Son of Man ascending, speaks of the Son of Man ascending to where he was before. In Matthew 14:26, we see the human Jesus doing what only God can do, transcending the very laws of nature by walking on water. Another one found is found in 1 Corinthians 2:8. 1 Corinthians 2:8. The wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood. For if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Now, Lord of glory can only be attributed to God. But God is spirit. He can't be crucified. But man can. You see, without Christ, these passages don't make any sense. It can only be reconciled with the two natures of the one Christ, and Scripture recognizes this. This is what the infinitely wise God came up with. This is the wisdom that's not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away. This is the wisdom spoken of in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages, and that's exactly what this is. It's a mystery. And rather than spending my days wrapping my head around it, I'd much rather spend them glorifying and worshiping God for his great wisdom and grace towards us. Because it's only by the hypostatic union that salvation can be applicable to us. Now let's summarize this. In the person of Christ is a human nature, the best and purest among men. More than a suitable sacrifice for sin. I mean, he's the diamond in the beach full of sand that's humanity. In perfect unity with his divine nature. And I like the way Edward Reynolds put it. He calls Christ our equal middle person. One with us, one with God. Our Lord Jesus Christ. The equal middle person. Me and Frankie, we play this game with one another. We've played it over several years already. We give like a gift or a gesture to one another. We do like a nice gift or a gesture to one another. And on it, we write smiley. Right? We get the gift, you know, we surprise one another with it somewhere unexpectedly. And on it, when we see it, we discover smiley. So that way I know where I got it from, and she knows where she got it from, right? Well, the Father ordained his Son as a priest, and in his infinite wisdom designed that this priest would have a divine and human nature as a perfect substitute and mediator of a new covenant. This priest he sent as a gift to his people to secure their salvation. And that priest came to his own, but they received him not. He was beaten and bruised and led as a lamb to the slaughter, humiliated and mocked and suffered the wrath of God for the sake of the elect. You know, and I could just imagine him writing in this depiction, smiley. S-H-M-I-L-Y. See how much I love you? You know, sometimes the gift means a whole lot more to you when you think about the great love and care that went behind it. And that's what this is to me. A look behind the great love and care it took to save a people. The doctrine of the hypostatic union just oozes the love of God through every single one of Christ's pores. His love made provision for our sin. Christ was the optical display of the Father's love for his people. What's your standard for practical love this morning? Who do you model your love after? Or rather, who do you love like? Because we often adopt a worldly way to love, which is superficial and coding, rather than sacrificial and honest. You know, we go along to get along a lot sooner than we share truth and love. And what that should cause us to think about is exactly how much do we love God? Do we love this way? The way that's displayed to us in the Gospels. This is a love that says, you are more important to me than I am to you. That says, I care more about the state of your soul than how you'll feel about me after I share this truth with you. Love tells Peter, get behind me, Satan, when he's minding the things of man over the things of God. Love shares with the detested among us. Love tells King Herod, it's not lawful for you to have her. Love resolves to obey and says, yet not as I will, but as you will. Love warns. Love submits. Christ was spent by his love, meaning he loved you to exhaustion, loved you to death. Do you love in such a way? We often sacrifice love on the altar of comfort. We cherry pick our love acts. But do you spend yourself when you love? Do you put yourself out there? Does the sin in casual conversation go ignored? Do you refrain from warning the lost of the danger they're in? You know, a lot of times we love until it causes to be courageous, till it threatens our good standings with the world. Knowing full well it can be a matter of life or eternal death for people. You know, I think the church loses its impact from a lack of love because it fails to evaluate the love of God in Christ. I'll say that again. I think the church loses its impact from a lack of love because it fails to evaluate the love of God in Christ. We ain't blown away by his love. Are you blown away by his love this morning? Because a lot of times we ain't blown away by it, and in turn, it affects the way we love. But the Father in his love comprised a plan to save a people, and he held nothing back. So much so that it involved the murder of his own son. And we need to love this way. We need to hold nothing back in our love for Christ, for the brethren, for the lost, and for the love of the truth. Whenever you have a hard time envisioning that love, and ponder this, God the Son emptied himself, taking on the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of man, humbled himself to the point of death. There was nothing in us that caused God to deem us worth it. It was simply that he set his love upon us. And it cost Christ his life. Do you love this way? Well, in closing, the Son of God graced us in the most intimate way possible by becoming a man. If man being made in the image of God is not enough to place value on human life, then consider Christ, born of a woman, in all caps, bold print, underlined, with an exclamation point. What grace! What mercy! We can partake in fellowship with the Son because of this great care and detailed plan from the Father. You know, EMS can be a stressful job. Depending on the call types that you get in the day, the stress can really get you wound up. All right? And on days like that, after my tour, I would just go into the locker room for like 15, 20 minutes, and I would sit, and it was just like, you know, and you can literally feel yourself winding down. Well, our sin had us wound up under constant pressure with the wrath of God hanging over our heads under constant tension. And when all these things are applied to us in and through Christ, we can just sit and we can go, the burden of sin removed, the wrath of God turned away, the enmity gone, once strangers, now family. Now let's think about that for just a moment. What was that problem again? How big was that obstacle again? And sometimes we look for answers in Christ, and that's certainly the right thing to do. But I think there's an element to that we tend to miss out on. And that's that the answer is Christ. Because the more we value him in light of who he is and what he's done, the less tension we feel from our struggles and pains. And the more attention we give to the things that pertain to God, the holier we strive to be, the more eagerly we come to pray. How do you view Christ this morning? Let your hearts be filled with love for Christ this morning. When you consider the great care and detail it took in the design of your salvation, and look to Christ, he's qualified to meet your every single need. And if you're here today and you don't know Christ, please consider your need for the great high priest, Jesus Christ, because he is qualified to take away your sin, and you're not. And I plead with you, repent and believe in the gospel and turn to him today. Let's pray. Father God, help us to consider what you've done for us in Christ. Let that stir our hearts to move forward constantly. Let that be the spark and the blaze of our hearts for you, for the spread of your kingdom, for your glory. Let that grow our affections towards you and towards our neighbors. Lord, let it be all found in you for your honor, glory, and praise. Lord, we thank you for this time. Be thou glorified in Christ's name. Amen.